Well, we want to welcome everybody tonight, and if you're new with us, there's coffee and cookies over there behind Iris, and if you can help us in an offering, there's also a basket over there way in the corner of that room. There's a attendance sheet over here by my friend Chris, and some extra pens if you don't have one, and a handout. If you've missed any of our past sessions, you can always get them on the web. If you go to our website, go to htchurch.com/Genesis. And we have some special friends with us here this evening. Josephine's parents are here visiting with us. And we just want to welcome them. Say hello to these friends. So God bless you. And we're going to roll on into Genesis chapter 4 tonight. And I'm just glad it's a little quieter in here this week so far. So we need to pray for more floods, and then the golfers won't want to come out quite as much. But I do want to let you know we only have two more sessions after tonight. And then, I was hoping for that. It's like, you know what you don't want to hear when you say that? You don't want to hear, yes. You know, you want to hear, oh. So the 17th will be our last night. And then we will be on break until all of the programs pick up again a little bit after Labor Day. So stay tuned. But I'm going to do some stuff on video. So if you still have questions or things that you want to talk about, I will be doing some video replies. We also have a Facebook group, which not so many people know about, which is just for Bible discussion and questions. So if you go onto Facebook, if you're a Facebook person, check that out. It's called Harvest Time Bible Corner. If you can't find it, let me know and I'll send you a link. But sometimes we have some really good discussions here, just about anything on the Bible. It doesn't have to be about what we've been talking about in Genesis. But if you just go to Harvest Time Bible Corner, and anybody who's a part of Harvest Time is welcome to go there, and we talk about everything related to the Bible there. So, but last time we were together, we went through Genesis 3, which contains the story of the fall of man. We talked about the origin of the devil and how he challenges us. And we said that the enemy will challenge us wherever we are unclear about the word. Isn't that right? So we looked in depth at the temptation. We talked about how Eve made three classic mistakes in handling the word. How many Princess Bride fans do we have here, right? A few. So there are three classic blunders in handling the word. Changing the word, adding to it, and subtracting from it. And Eve committed all three of those classic blunders. We looked at the results of sin when Adam and Eve fell, spiritual separation from God, banishment from the Lord's manifest presence, and death entered into the world. The creation also came under a curse, and we talked about the fact that the relationship between men and women was strained. And we said that Adam and Eve also learned a really painful lesson about the cost of sin. They had made coverings of fig leaves for themselves, but God had to make them coats of skin. And we said that they would now begin a very new and different kind of life on the outside of the garden. So as we roll into chapter 4, we have the beginnings of the antediluvian human civilization. That's probably the biggest mouthful that we've said to date. Maybe you thought that was Hebrew when I said that. I don't know. But the word antediluvian means before the flood. And when you see that word, especially in theology, it is almost always used to refer to things that happened before the flood of Noah. So anti, not anti, like against, but ante, meaning before, things that happened before the flood of Noah. And in this chapter, Adam and Eve begin to have offspring, and we get a glimpse into the beginnings of religion, in the sense that we see what God was looking for, and maybe what God is still looking for in terms of sacrifices and how we can approach his presence. And we see very powerfully, of course, how this played out in the story of Cain and Abel. So you can have a sense of where we're headed. After we look at the story of Cain and Abel, and we only have a couple more weeks, as I mentioned, before the summer break, but after this, Moses is going to lay out for us the further development of human civilization, human culture, and really the downward spiral of human civilization and into wickedness is what's portrayed for us. We're going to see two different genealogies arise along the way in the next few chapters in Genesis, and they are the generations of two different streams of mankind. So we have the generation, which we'll see next time, of the line of Cain, and that is the ungodly line, the line of ungodly people. And then there is the generation of the godly line of people who called upon the name of the Lord. And that is the line of Seth, who was the third son, or third named son that we know about, I should say, of Adam and Eve. And that is the line of descendants that culminates in the birth of Noah. And that takes us into the flood story. So by the time we get to chapter 6 is a very pivotal chapter, and the wickedness of the earth has increased there by chapter 6 to the point that God decides he has to start over, and he decides to send the flood. So let's jump into chapter 4, and we'll cover most of chapter 4 tonight. Let's look at it verse by verse. Verse 1 is the story of the birth of Cain. It says, "Now Adam knew his wife, knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" In case you don't know, when Moses said that Adam knew Eve, this was the common expression in Hebrew to indicate that they had sexual relations. Now, I am not trying to be cute, but when you read that, that does not mean that Adam was acquainted with his wife. It means that they were intimate together as man and wife. And you will see marital relations described that way in many places, both in Genesis and in the rest of the Old Testament. Now, that may seem quaint or even a little bit prudish to us, but it's also quite profound, because God is telling us through this Hebrew language expression that this is really the most profound way for spouses to know and experience each other, and that's by God's design. So Cain was the first person who was ever born as a baby, we think, and so, you know, there's always somebody who wants to know. So yes, Cain was probably the first person that had a belly button. Let's just get that out of the way. He was the first person that was born the way that you and I are, rather than being formed by the hands of Elohim as his parents were formed. And the name Cain, it's interesting here, it means a possession. It means something that you have obtained. Now, I don't have my Hebrew scholar Alan in here tonight, so I can get away with lousy Hebrew. But Eve said, when he was born, Eve said, "Kan or Cain ithi ish, I have gotten a man." And so his name came from that sentence. His name was called possession. And you will find that many times in the Old Testament, a person's name arises out of the circumstances of his or her birth, or is the name arises out of what the mother or the father was experiencing in his or her life at the time. So sometimes this was not very appealing for the person whose name it was. Maybe you have heard of the prayer of Jabez. Well, Jabez is an unfortunate individual, and his name in Hebrew means he causes pain. He causes sorrow. So how would you like to walk around in Hebrew society with that name? Like, "Oh, hello, my name is Michael. Hi, my name's Payne. And it's great to meet you," right? So so many of the names are constructed like that, with meanings that are very clear. I mean, to us, a name doesn't necessarily cause us to think of its meaning, right? We don't have names in our culture, in English language cultures, like strength or peace or names like that typically, right? So, but many times the words and the names in Hebrew have very striking and direct meanings. Even the name of mankind itself is Adam. It's a D and M in Hebrew sound, Adam. But see, Adama means soil, and dam is blood. Isn't that interesting? So the name of man, the words, it's inside the word for soil, and the word for blood is inside his name. Isn't that interesting? So there's, every time you say the name of man in Hebrew, every time you say that word, there is always a reminder that we are made out of soil and that our life is in our blood. So we don't get that in English, but in Hebrew, obviously, you have these wonderful names. Michael, who is like God. Daniel, God is my vindicator. God is my judge. So we'll see this thing about the names and their prophetic destiny rather dramatically later on in the fall when we talk about the patriarchs. Now, There's a really mysterious thing here in the birth of Cain that people have been arguing about for thousands of years. Now, our Bibles mostly read, if you read your English Bible, most versions will say that Eve said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord," or "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." But that is not at all what she said in Hebrew. In Hebrew, she said, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." Isn't that interesting? So there, that language of "with the help of God" and so forth is supplied in English. But literally in Hebrew, she said, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." So people have speculated about what she meant. Many people do believe that she saw Cain as being the fulfillment of the promise that God had just made, that we looked at last time about the promise of his seed, the seed of the woman that was going to destroy destroy the serpent, crush his head, and so forth. So some people think, well, Eve must have figured, okay, I have a baby, and so, you know, God promised, and so, you know, this must be it. So I have gotten this person here from God. But others see it as something even more dramatic, and they have wondered if maybe Eve thought that this baby that she had just given birth to in some way perhaps was Yahweh himself, because in Hebrew it does read that way, that maybe she really thought she had given birth to a divine Messiah. That seems a little far-fetched, and that the Hebrew will allow for that. That is literally what the Hebrew says. It's, if you're a grammar Nazi, a grammar nerd, that is the direct object pronoun is in there, and she did literally say, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." So, interesting. That's one of the most tantalizing mysteries in the book of Genesis, but we will just have to wait a little while to find out, and I think there's going to be a very long line to talk to Eve, actually, so you may have to wait longer than you think to get the answer to that one. All right, in verse 2, it says, "Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel." Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So the human family is starting to grow. It continues to grow now. Adam and Eve are being fruitful and multiplying as God commanded, and there are two boys. Many people think that because of the way that this reads, that Cain and Abel were actually twins. The reason they think that is because the text doesn't say that Eve conceived again. So many people believe that this is all just one and the same pregnancy, but Cain is the firstborn in any event. I said that Cain was the first person ever to be born through childbirth and, you know, have a navel, but technically speaking, we don't even know if these were really even the first pregnancies, but that is the way that it's commonly viewed. Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters, possibly a huge number. Some rabbis taught that these two boys were actually born having twin sisters with them, in order to get the human race going. So, you know, we are often asked the questions, one of the most commonly asked questions, right, that people want to know when they read Genesis is, where did Cain get his wife from? And the question is not always sincerely asked, but it deserves a good answer. And we could say that, of course, it would have been necessary at the beginning, at the outset of everything, for people to marry their close relations so that the human race could be propagated. You know, and even at the time of Abraham and beyond, it was very normal, certainly in Mideastern cultures, it was very normal for cousins to marry, and even closer relations than cousins commonly married across the Near East. But over time, with the degradation of the human race, once sin came in, and we see this especially after the flood, when there were changes in the environment of the earth, people began to not live as long, right? So the reason why we don't live to be 900 years is because we are sitting here in a bath of cosmic radiation, which is degrading our DNA. That's why we age. It's because of the changes, the mutations that are constantly occurring in our DNA. So over time, over the history of the human race, our genetic material has weakened. And so, as I think we all know, marriage in a close degree of kinship has become very risky. And if you marry your first cousin, then you have approximately doubled your risk of a genetic problem. But in the Middle East, it's still very common. So many Arab and Muslim countries still have extremely high rates of that type of marriage, of cousin marriage. And frankly, it's actually a major health problem in those societies. So if you go to some place like Saudi Arabia, and they're not sweeping this under a carpet, they're not trying to hide this. I mean, this is something very open. But in Saudi Arabia, the rate of marriage that is between first cousins or closer, like maybe a double first cousin or something like that, is between 25 and 40% of people are married in those close relations. Now, here where we are in Connecticut, New York, it is actually still legal to marry your cousin. But I think, you know, for us, we have a cultural or an instinctive sense that it's inappropriate, and most people shy away from it. But later on, by the time that the Lord gave the law to Moses, so about by 1400 BC or thereabouts, God was very clear about what degrees of relationship could not marry. And he set it out in very clear detail. I think, as I've probably mentioned, in the Egyptian society that they were coming out of, there was all kinds of incest. The pharaohs kept their bloodline so close together that all the pharaohs were produced by marriages between brothers and sisters, sometimes even mothers and sons. Yuck. So, but that's how their society ran. And so God wanted to be very clear when God said, no, I'm building a new covenant people, a new society of people, and I want to have very clear fence posts around who can marry and who can't. I said all of that to say that at the beginning, those genetic problems didn't exist. And of course, out of necessity, people would have had to marry closer relations than we would find normal. So, but as the population grew very rapidly, I don't think this was really an issue for very long. You know, when the Bible tells us that, as we see in subsequent chapters, that Adam lived to be 930 and they had sons and daughters, I don't know how many. I mean, I feel bad for the guy if he's, you know, 875 years old and he's got to chase after the ball with this kid, right? But we can imagine that they might have had, every person that lived that long might have had dozens of children, and it might not have been anything, you know, they might not have thought anything really of it. So I think that this was the original population explosion, really, is what happened. The name Abel is an interesting name. It's the Hebrew word hevel, and it means a breath like from your mouth. It's used in the Bible, excuse me, in a metaphoric sense also to mean anything that passes away quickly, anything that is a passing thing or a vanity. And it's used like that in the Bible. It's even been suggested by some scholars that this was a derogatory name that was given to him by Eve, meaning that she just thought he was a vanity, that she thought very little of him after getting Cain, that Cain was the prize, you know? So, hooray, I've gotten this man-child from God, or I've gotten this child, which maybe is the divine fulfillment of the promise. Oh, and here's this other... here's this other one coming next in line. He's just a vanity. So we don't know if that's true, but many people do believe that that's the case. But in any case, I think you can probably see that the names of these two brothers are prophetic. Abel had a brief life that was really just like a breath, at least for those times. And Cain, whose name means a possession or acquiring, he was apparently driven by jealousy. Maybe he was afraid that he was losing his position or his special place as being the firstborn, and he wanted to hold on to that. So there's a real prophetic picture in the names of these two men. Moses gives us the picture of their employment. As you saw, Abel was a shepherd, and Cain just seems to have carried on the family business from Adam. So you have the three original professions of the human race is livestock and farming and gardening, those three. And in many cultures, shepherds were looked down upon. If you have read, you know, later on in Genesis, we find out that the Egyptians thought that shepherds were an abomination. But Abel apparently was the first, or one of the first. And there's no comment here from Moses that one profession is better than another. And there is no comment that Moses gives at all about the character of these men at this point. But now we have the beginnings, the first time that we see worship of God. In verse 3 he says, "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected," or had respect towards, "Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." That means that he had a nasty look on his face. All right, well, there's a lot here, so we need to break this down. First, Moses said that these offerings were made in the process of time. The Hebrew is a little clearer in the sense... So the Hebrew says that this happened at the end of days. Now, we can't be sure what that means, but that is a reference perhaps to a Sabbath or some other annual feast of remembrance that God had ordained at that time. And then we have the notation that the brothers brought their offerings to the Lord. Now, that's interesting. It means that there was a place. There was a place to go, and it does use the personal name of God there. It does use the word Yahweh there. So apparently men were invited to come to the presence of the Lord, and it's been suggested that they went to the Tree of Life, or as close as they were allowed to get to it. Remember, who was guarding the way to the Tree of Life? The cherubim. The cherubim were guarding the way to the Tree of Life, and the cherubim are always connected with worship. What's on top of the Ark of the Covenant, guarding the presence of God, if you will, is cherubs. And so the family of Adam had been sent away, right, from God's presence, and going back to the gate of the garden would have been as close as they could have gotten to Yahweh's manifest presence. But in any case, we can't be sure about that, but we can be sure. Moses wants us to know that there was a place that they went to, and Yahweh was there to receive from their hand. And obviously, there's a contrast here. These two men brought two vastly different offerings to God. And these two offerings are a picture of what we can bring to God and what God will accept from the human race. So this is a very pivotal chapter. Remember, Moses is writing this not just to tell us the story, which of course is a true story, but he's telling us this to teach the people about the nature of sacrifice and what God expects from the human race. So Cain brought the fruit of the ground. And the word that describes his offering in the Hebrew means that he brought a sacrifice of things coming out of the ground. So it could have been flour, could have been oil, spices, and fruit. So there were offerings of that type, but this is what Cain was bringing to present to the Lord, and it represents Cain's own labors. This is something that I worked for. This is something that I made. I made these cakes of bread with frankincense or whatever that people used to offer. And it is an acknowledgement to be sure that God gave him that. God is the creator, and God caused these things through his goodness to grow up for Cain. And so Cain was acknowledging God in that sense. In what sense? In the sense of creator, acknowledging God as creator. But Abel's offering, obviously, was different. Abel brought a blood sacrifice. And in fact, Abel was very careful to bring the best portions to the Lord. They brought the fat. That was considered to be the best portion. Remember that in these cultures, especially in the Middle East, some of you may not like chewing on fat, but that represented a lot of nutrition that you could not get in any other way. And so to give that to the Lord, you know, when you could be using it to fatten your own bones, is an act of faith, and it's an act of giving God the best. So Abel was very careful to give the best to the Lord. And that also cost Abel something, because it represented a diminution of his wealth, because he had to reduce his own herd, right? His own personal wealth, to make these offerings to God. And we also see that Abel brought the firstborn of the flock. So Abel was establishing a principle here also, that we give to God first and not from what is left over. And we're also giving him what is best and not what is inferior, because in the Bible, attached to the idea of the firstborn is the idea that this is the best. What opens the womb belongs to God. What opens the womb first represents the strength of his parents in their flourishing youth, in their flourishing youthful ability to procreate. So the firstborn was special, and he wanted to give that to God. More than that, by sacrificing a lamb rather than bringing, you know, cakes and so forth, Abel recognized and he honored this important principle that a death was required to pay for sin. The penalty for sin, the wages of sin, the Bible says, is what? Is death. And Abel apparently had internalized, he had learned from Adam, he had learned the lesson of the coats of skin that God had made. Abel knew that blood was the covering that was required to cover his sin. Abel knew that each one of us must either pay that price ourselves or else offer in our place a substitute that is acceptable to God. Isn't that interesting? We have an understanding of that in Christ. Abel had the understanding of that right after human race was expelled from the garden. In the New Testament, we are told in the book of Hebrews that Abel was offering his sacrifice by faith. He's listed in that hall of faith, that hall of heroes who trusted God by faith. Now, I believe that he offered this animal to show that he understood God's teaching about sin and that he had faith in that blood and he had faith in the promise of God's coming Redeemer. I think I've given you the quote there. In Hebrews 11:14 says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts." Isn't that interesting? We don't know what that looked like. Notice that Moses said that God had respect to Abel and Abel's offering. It was offered in faith. And I think it was offered also with an understanding of our predicament because of sin and our need for our sins to be taken away. See, Abel knew that he needed an atonement. But Cain was only making an acknowledgement. And that's a very different matter. We know lots of people, don't we, who will recognize God as the big guy or the man upstairs or say, "Well, I believe that God made everything." See, they're making an acknowledgement. But do they understand their need for an atonement? That's a very different matter. Abel trusted God to redeem him, and so God honored that. And we don't know what that looked like. Many people have speculated that God caused fire to come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice, because that is a pattern that we see in Scripture, right? We see that when the temple was dedicated under Solomon, that God sent fire down to signify his acceptance of the sacrifice. We see it in the case of Elijah. Elijah offered a sacrifice and God sent fire down to consume the sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus was accepted, and what did God send down? Fire. To fill the new temples of God. That's a free sermon in there for you. I'd like to give you a couple free sermons every week. But in any case, although we can't be sure, it does seem that there must have been some way, some tangible way, that they could tell that God accepted one sacrifice and not the other. So if we were to sum it all up, what's the difference between these two sacrifices? I think you can see a lot there. They're different because they say different things about what these two men thought about themselves. They say different things about what they thought they needed, about what and who God was and what God expected of them. See, Cain knew that God had been good to him. Abel knew that also, but Abel also knew that God was holy. Do you follow me? There are many people who will accept, "Well, God's been good to me. I'm blessed. I've had a good life. I know it's from God." But that's a very different thing from understanding the holiness of God and understanding our inability to just be able to freely walk into his presence and be eternally accepted by him. How would Cain and Abel honor God? Would they honor him just as the creator? Or would they honor him as a personal God who is interested in their being righteous? See, Abel was looking for that Redeemer, and so God was pleased. Well, what's the result? Cain is not accepted. And so in verse 5, Cain is very angry. And Moses wants us to know that his face shows it. So these are two very poor reactions, very immature reaction on the part of Cain. It's childish and jealous behavior. So the Lord, in his graciousness, comes and addresses Cain in verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" So that's the Hebrew expression. You'll see that many times throughout the Bible, that a person's face has dropped. That's kind of accurate, right?
Yeah.
Right? And God says in verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies or is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should or you must rule over it." So notice first the graciousness of God. And this is more of a gentle pleading with Cain, isn't it, than anything else. Notice that God did not immediately jump in and say, "What is the matter with you? You're going to be in big trouble." Also, I like to notice how much personal contact God still has with the people who are living in this day, and yet they don't seem to be impressed by that at all. It's just like a normal day, you know, a normal day walking around in the woods when Yahweh comes down and talks to me and says, "Hey, why are you upset?" But he tries to encourage Cain to do well, and he's warning them, obviously, that there will be severe consequences in the way that he's going. And I like to think that this is so gracious of God. Isn't it true? I think that God is always setting life and death in front of people. So many warnings, so many chances saying, "Listen, choose life. Choose blessing and not cursing. Choose life." So here is God not coming down as a harsh judge saying, "You know, I told you what to do and you didn't do it," or "You should have known better." He says, "If you do what's right, won't you be accepted?" There's the gentle pleading of a father. And God gives him a very powerful, actually kind of a graphic picture of sin crouching at his door. Because this can really be read as a picture of a woman, of a seductress lying in front of his door to seduce him. I mean, that is actually how it can be taken. It can also be taken as a predator waiting to eat him. But, you know, lions don't usually camp out on your stoop. So the picture God gives him is actually graphic, but either way, it's a powerful image. Sin is waiting to overcome Cain. It is waiting right outside his front door, and God says, "You need to overcome this sin that is crouching for you." So we all know what happened. In verse 8, it says, "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" This is just an ordinary word here for talking. There's nothing necessarily in the Hebrew that means they were having an argument. We don't know if this was a planned thing, a setup, you know, a hit, as we would say, or is it just something that got out of hand? But the word for rising up is an action word. And so we've already seen that Cain maybe has an anger problem, as we would say nowadays. And so it might have just been a flash of anger where the two men were sitting there talking and Cain couldn't take it anymore in his untempered anger, and he just jumped up and killed him. And, you know, the books and, you know, Bible movies always show this as a blow to the head, right? And, you know, Cain got out his blackjack out of his robe and killed him. But the Hebrew is very clear. It's that he slew him. And I think there's a picture here that God is drawing, and you'll see it all the way through, which is Abel's being a shepherd in his connection to sheep. It says he slew Abel. So I really think this was not a blow to the back of the head. He butchered him, much like Abel killed the sheep. And of course, in response to God's question, Cain gives one of the most insolent answers ever. Can you imagine that? He's speaking to the creator of the universe. And this is insolence on a level that really almost it surpasses the insolence of Satan, if you ask me. And I think this is also a dig at his brother, Abel being a shepherd. He was a keeper of sheep. And so he says, "Well, am I his keeper?" And you see that there is zero fear of God. There is zero. There is nothing there at all. So God says in verse 10, he said, "What have you done?" The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. What a picture. See, blood from your hand. I wonder if he was, you know, wiping his bloody hands on the soil. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground." In other words, you're not just driving me out from the garden, you're driving me out from the earth itself. I shall be hidden from your face. In other words, no ability to come anymore and meet God. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. These stories are powerful when you don't read them as kiddie stories, aren't they? The Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So this is a fascinating passage, and I want you to notice that Cain shows no real contrition whatsoever, even less than Judas. I mean, we know where he is, but Judas was sorry, in a sense. But Cain can only think about the sting of his punishment. There is not even a hint of regret at slaughtering his own brother. It's truly terrifying. And God seems to be not just outraged, but in pain, right? What have you done? Isn't it sad? We've all, as human beings, I think we've all had the experience of doing something that cannot be undone. God is feeling that regret. God is seeing the wasted potential of a life that will never continue to go on and bear fruit, at least not in this earth. But Cain has none of that. There's no regret. And we're introduced for the first time to this concept that comes up a couple of places in the Word, of the concept of someone's blood speaking. So the life of the flesh is in the blood, the Bible says, and the blood of Abel had a voice that cried out for vengeance and cried out for justice. But thank God the Bible talks about the blood of Jesus that speaks better things. Abel's voice cried out in disappointment over a life that was cut short and cried out for God's justice. But the blood of Jesus being poured out for us and going into that earth like Abel's went into there, it speaks something different. It speaks peace. It speaks wholeness. It speaks that there is acceptance for us from God. That's good preaching right there. Cain would wander because he was cursed. Now, we do not have an example of a person being cursed before this. I don't know if you caught that. You remember that the ground had been cursed because of the sin there, the first sin that was committed. So Cain has come in his person under divine displeasure and divine opposition in his life to an enhanced degree. The earth will no longer produce for him, and so he must become a wanderer. He must find another way to make a living. He seems to have understood that he would no longer be allowed to come close to the place where God was worshipped. And Cain is also in fear, finally, that he will be slain. But we have two mysteries here. We have a mysterious mark and a mysterious remark. So we don't know what the mark of Cain was, only that people could recognize it. And isn't that interesting? There's so many parallels, or there's so much of a bookend type of a thing between Genesis and Revelation, right? There is another mark for the damned, isn't there, in Revelation. And we don't know what this mark was, only that people could spot it on him. The remark about the sevenfold vengeance may be a little easier to understand. God said, in essence, that he would punish severely anybody who killed Cain, because that would be defeating or overriding God's sentence upon Cain. God did not put a death penalty on Cain. God sentenced him to live it out and think about it for the rest of his life and suffer that way, if you will. So God said, no, anybody that kills you is going to have to deal with me even more strictly than I am dealing with you. But here's what we can take away from this. When we look at Cain, Cain is a picture of in a sense, he's a picture of every sinner. Now, obviously, not every sinner is a murderer, but it's a frightening picture, and it's a warning of the judgment that comes upon unrepentant people, upon unrepentant sinners, ultimately in the judgment of God. Look at what's there, and you can see this maybe in the lives of people that you know who sadly have destroyed their lives. There's a wandering spirit. There's restlessness, right? There's an unfruitful life. Cain would no longer be able to produce anything wholesome. There is a guilty fear there. Guilt comes in. The paranoia of a guilty person who's always afraid that somebody's going to find him out. See, it's all in there. There is this sense of knowing that they can't approach God and a sense that they are marked for judgment. Isn't it sad that Cain, maybe because he had the pride of an older brother or a firstborn or whatever it was, but how sad that he could not learn from his younger brother the truths of what God would accept about how to be righteous and how to live righteous through what? Through the blood of the Lamb that's there. 1 John 3, I've given you that quote that John the Apostle gives about loving our brother. Says, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. So we always need to pray and guard our own hearts so that we'll grow in grace and forgiveness and love. I believe that God will give us grace, but there's also a recognition that we need to have. We've never arrived. We never come to a place in this life where, you know, that temptation, that sin is not out there. None of us is above it. Pride can cause us to think that it can't touch us anymore, but we have to be vigilant. That was God's warning to Cain, which he ignored, that listen, sin is out there and you must overcome it. Thank God Jesus has made a way for us through the Spirit to put to death those deeds of the flesh and be able to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill those desires. So, what a story. Well, I will take some. We have a few minutes. Can take some questions. It's 8:15. Yeah, Donna. Okay, good question. The question is, the fact that God set a mark on Cain, does that mean that he had space to repent? And we could see that some of his offspring turned out okay. That's a great question. I absolutely think that that is a possibility. You know, later on in Genesis, many of you will know that after the flood, God did institute a death penalty. But at this time, he apparently left Cain with a long time to think about it. People live for hundreds of years. We don't know, but we would see next time, later on, as we get into the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5, that Cain went out and he built a city, and he had a lot of descendants who did a lot of productive things. But of course, cities also then and now breed a lot of wickedness that you can't necessarily, there's a certain amount of trouble you just can't get into out in the country. Well, nowadays you can, I suppose, with the internet and everything else. But back in the day, if you wanted to be really wicked, you had to go to the city. We just don't know. I would like to think, you know, that he repented and some of his children turn out to be somewhat okay, although not all. So, did you have? Oh, okay.
I think you just answered it.
Okay, that's good. When I can answer two at a time, it's awesome.
This doesn't really have to do with much of Genesis as much as it does the aging process that you're talking about. I know people aged, and you know, but in the whole process, is there any proof? You know, they talk about fossils of things, but is there any proof that people's bones deteriorated? At what point did somebody become a certain age, you know, or feeling a certain age?
Yeah.
And what was their death about? Was their death just old age, or was it, I mean, did they get sick at 800?
Okay, yeah, good question about the evidence for long lives and why did people die. I think, you know, what we can deduce from Scripture at any rate, is that we were much stronger. I mean, you have to remember that even after having sinned, Adam was fresh from the hands of God. I mean, if you were personally handcrafted by Elohim, I mean, you know, you cannot imagine the mental and physical faculties that this man must have had even after the fall, right? So I think that that's part of it. I think that it really took a while for this everything of, you know, disease and everything to really start to work its way through. It's only after the flood that you see the lifespans and everything really drop off a cliff. So by the time we get into the story of Joseph, there's this really, it's actually almost a funny scene where, you know, Jacob, his father, gets called in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh looks at him, and the first thing he said, now the Egyptians were total, just debauched, disgusting individuals, right? So the first thing he says when he looks at Jacob, he says, "How old are you?" You know, because it was so startling to Pharaoh to see somebody that looked, you know, that old, apparently old. But and Jacob gives, you know, an answer of, which is kind of comical. He says, "Well," he says, "I'm 130 years old, and my days have been few and evil, not like the days of my fathers before me." So, you know, in Abraham's day, they were living to like 200. Yeah. So after the flood, it's just gradually, you know.
Do you think women were actually getting pregnant back in the days at 300?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, even after the flood, you remember what I said, the little biology tidbit that I mentioned last week, that, you know, women are born with 400,000 eggs. I mean, that's all the women said. No thanks. Not amen, but but you know, remember that even in the time of Abraham, right? Sarah was 90. And the Philistine king was like, "Wow, we've got to get this woman into our harem. You know, check her out."
One more question towards that. Like, yeah. Jesus, in Revelation, it shows that he's actually aged as well. You know, he's actually got the white horse hair. And so it shows that he's aged. Is that a symbol of just wisdom? Or is that a symbol of really...
Yeah, it's hard to know. Death has no more power over him. So, you know, we don't know in the age to come what will we look. Will we all look 30 years old, you know, again, and be able to, you know, have all our hair and so forth. So, guys, but, you know, we don't know. I think in the case of the Lord, I think it's to show, you know, again, wisdom and glory, and that he deserves that honor and so forth. You know, his hair was white as wool. That those descriptions are also prophetic or poetic. You know, that his feet are like bronze, which talks about judgment. So I'm not saying that that's not what John saw, but I'm saying that all of those things also have a prophetic meaning in terms of us understanding who Christ is. So he's definitely, you know, as we will be, he is definitely immortal, meaning no longer subject to death. He was immortal when he was here, too. Because he never sinned. I mean, they could not have killed him if they wanted to. You know, when it talks about, you know, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." Like, he's the only person that had power like that over his own self to choose to die. I mean, that may sound odd. Some of you may never heard that. But Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me." Jesus offered his life as a sacrifice to God. "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to pick it back up again. That's a commandment," he said, "I received from my Father." The rest of us don't do that. So sometimes you hear about people die and they say, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's like, well, that's a nice thought, but that's not your call. Only Jesus could say that. And when Jesus said that, Bible says, having said that, he gave up the ghost. He could choose to release his own spirit in death. So, you know, Jesus was sustained through all of that torture with the power of an immortal, you know, a human body that could be weak and tired and so forth, but was in some ways far superior to what we enjoy because of his sinlessness. So this is too deep for Wednesday. Somebody else? Yeah, Laura.
I have a question in regards to God's justice dealing with Cain's evil. says that, like, you punish me by, being with the land and not being in your presence, but, like, what he did was take someone's life. So, like, you know, the whole idea of, like, an eye for an eye and, like, justice in that sense, like, why wasn't, like, what was God seeing there that made it more just for him to live out his days than, like, the literal, like,
yeah, I'm not really sure. The question is for the recording. The question is about the justice and why wasn't Cain put to death, right? So, I don't know. Unless it was just a sheer act of God's mercy, right? Why wasn't David put to death? I mean, he murdered Uriah, but he wasn't put to death. So it's the sheer mercy of God. It could also be that God did not want. At this time, there was no human government. You know, it was just people living without any government whatsoever, which didn't really come in until after the flood. So after the flood, those things were instituted, including capital punishment. God says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, you know, men shall shed his blood." But the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not a requirement that you necessarily do to the other person. It is a limitation on how much you can exact. So we are not justified necessarily in, you know, taking a life or taking property just because we've been, that wasn't the point of that. When Moses says, you know, burning for burning, stripe for stripe, lash for lash, and all of that, he was establishing, and actually it was seldom, I don't know that it was ever actually applied. We don't even really have records from the rabbis and the Talmud and all those things that those penalties were applied. They were usually done through the payment of money. You know, the value of a tooth, the value of an eye or a hand. So, in effect, it was actually like workers' comp was actually how it was handled. They didn't, if you cut somebody's hand off, they didn't typically take your hand to the chopping block and chop it off. That really wasn't done among the Jews. Somebody else? Yeah, the Saudi Arabian, yeah, the Islam kept all that. But anybody else? Yeah, Joe.
Yeah, I just wanted to say, so if we look at chapter 4, we can summarize it plainly as God giving us a picture of salvation and the ways to approach God, because Abel came, through the sacrifice of the lamb, the firstborn, Jesus being the firstborn, you know, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Yeah.
So a picture of approaching God, whereas Cain came in his own self-effort, self-righteousness, mm-hmm. you know, good works type of thing.
Right.
And that is never acceptable to God. So see it as, two ways of approaching God.
Yep.
Through man's pride, his self-effort, saying, "I'm okay. I can, you know, bring to God, you know, and I could be saved, right? Through
right.
his own works, which means nothing.
Right.
But yet, you know, here's a picture of true salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ,
yep.
representing, you know, the sacrifice that Abel mm-hmm. brought.
Yep. Right. So the picture is really that Cain is a picture of religion. I mean, if you had to sum it up in one word, I would say it's a picture of religion, whereas Abel is the first picture in the Bible of blood religion that God requires. So, and listen, there was nothing wrong in a certain context. There's nothing wrong with what Cain brought. You know, so let's get the whole context here. You know that Moses is writing this, but Moses is also writing Exodus, you know, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So Moses is going to spend an awful lot of time in his writing, the other writings that he's giving Israel, he's spending a lot of time explaining all these offerings and what they are. So the people can look back and say, oh, well, Cain was just giving a thank offering, because the offering that he describes, God commands them to give in a different context, in the context of, I'm thanking God because he's been good to me. So here's my thank offering of, you know, my cake with frankincense and oil and all of that. But when it came to the point of how do I establish my relationship with God, it is not enough just to thank Him and do good works. It's not enough just to acknowledge Him as the Creator. You have to acknowledge Him as a holy God who, see, religion is about I establish my way to God. See, biblical Judaism and then Christianity is about God saying, no, I am holy. You can only approach me through the way I say. And if you don't come that way, you're not clean to be in my presence. So you can't bring me your nice cake that's great. You want to thank me because I gave you a good crop that year. You should thank me. But that is not the way to approach me, because you have to recognize, like Abel did, that I am not worthy to approach God. There must be a price paid for my crimes against a God who is unimaginably holy. So that is the demand. And so there's the picture, the resentment. And listen, I didn't even bring this point out, but I'm glad you reminded me. You notice that religion, man's religion, will always persecute blood-based religion, right? You can talk about God, you can talk about religions and so forth, but if you talk about the blood of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, you have just made plenty of enemies, right? People are still fine, maybe not as much as they used to be, but people are still fine with some extent acknowledging God. But people don't want to hear about Jesus. They certainly don't want to hear about His blood. And that's what that chapter 4 is about. Abel was a shepherd. He understood. I'm sure he got no enjoyment out of it. Every time he sacrificed that lamb, he knew he was taking a life, and he thought of his own sin, and he thought of his own, the fact that he himself deserved that death for sin. And then here's Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. And He was the Lamb slain in God's mind from the foundation of the world. So what Abel knew he had to do, God would someday do to His own Son, so that all of us could be reunited with Him in His presence. And that is amazing. So, well, thank you guys. Have a great night, and we will see you next time.